With that said, let's get back to the subject matter, which is at hand, and this is back to Titus chapter 1. We had a bit of a break from the letter to Titus the last time I preached, looking at Psalm 8. For me particularly, it was a very blessed time looking at the Psalms again. But here we are, back in this marvelous epistle, which was addressed to Titus, I guess you could say, who was a right-hand man to the great apostle Paul. And Paul had various men who helped him as he was committed to fulfilling his ministry of taking the gospel to the Gentile world. Now, the island of Crete was no different. We said a few things about the Isle of Crete before, and Crete was, if you ask the average Cretan, this is just to jot our memory here, if you ask the average Cretan what they thought about, I guess you could say, Greek culture and all of that, they would be very quick, as a knee-jerk response, they would be quick to remind you that the Cretans were the ones who were the true Greeks. They were the ones who had the true Greek culture going. And for any Cretan, for that matter, and as a result of their zeal for the Greek culture, almost every and anything went along with that. And when I say every and anything, what I mean is everything pertaining to that pagan lifestyle. Doing whatever it is that they wanted to do in the name of their pagan heritage. So without saying, it was necessary for Paul and his assistants to go to the Isle of Crete and to go and spread the gospel there. Now, one thing that deserves pointing out is this. Even though Paul addresses this letter to Titus, and we almost get the impression that Paul himself was there historically, perhaps, and this is probably historically the most probable, Paul never went to the Isle of Crete, that is. Even though he had an effort towards Crete, even though there was a concerted missionary outreach going on towards Crete, historically, Paul perhaps never ever actually set foot on Crete. But now, there are ways to reach out to a place, right? You can be there in person, or you can be the guy behind the scenes who makes sure the right people get put in the right positions and get the job done. And essentially, that's how a lot of missionary organizations operate today. Anna and I have received the privilege of joining such a missions organization, which is part and parcel of overseeing us as a family until such time that our church is totally, totally self-sufficient or self-sustaining. But that doesn't mean that those people who run that organization have to come to South Africa, right? Right there from their vantage point in America, they can have great influence in the entire world as they employ people, in a sense, or get them in the right positions in order to fulfill the task of being that gospel testimony wherever it may be in the world. And this is exactly what Paul did. And it goes without saying that Titus was the man for the moment. Titus was that man. As Timothy, Titus was also a young man. I love that about the pastoral epistles, because it's for us. I mean, I've said this, the average age of our church is around 21, 22. But even if you are above that age, even if you're already advanced in years, this letter is for us, because it doesn't matter. It really doesn't matter whether we're young or old. We can apply the truths that are contained in it to us irrespectively. And I think at this time it becomes necessary that we just to regain some context here, let's go ahead and read from verse 1, and we'll read it through, I suppose, all the way to verse 9, just so that we can see where Paul has headed in this epistle. And you'll remember this greeting, right? We spent quite a lot of time here. And hopefully I didn't exasperate you too much, but there was just so much there, too much for me to just glance over. And that's why we looked at each and every single word or term that Paul employs here in this greeting. Let me go ahead and read it. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. And then here's the formal address: to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Let's hit pause here for a second. Let's say you didn't know how this epistle played out. I think some of you might guess where he's going. But let's say you hadn't read it in a long time. If we were to guess, if some of you were to guess, what was Paul going to talk about first in this epistle? I mean, he had just given this amazing greeting, reminding Titus basically about every cardinal doctrine that every Christian should believe in. All right? He's just done that. What would you think would be the first thing that he talks about as it involves the actual purpose of this letter? I mean, some might guess, well, maybe he's going to talk about the gospel. That's important. I mean, we would all agree, right? That's important. I mean, there's no pull like the gospel, right? There's no other message like the gospel. That is the way God has determined or has chosen for people to be saved. He doesn't even talk about the gospel at this point. And here's the reason why: because it's already assumed. In the greeting, that's already assumed. It's all gospel drenched, literally soaked in the gospel. But so then, what is this very important reason as to Paul's address of Titus and the churches on the Isle of Crete? Here we go, verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. This is the main reason as to why Paul writes. Paul saw this as such an important thing that this is how he starts this entire letter. It's not a very long letter. So he really had to count his words, you could say. I don't think Paul intended for it to be a very wordy letter, like let's say to the Romans. So right off the bat, he falls right into this and he talks about the importance of eldership. Why does he talk about the importance of eldership? Why? Because they are the ones with the God-given responsibility, quite literally the God-given unction, to put things into order and to keep things into order. To put things into order and to keep things into order. This is the main thing that we're addressing today. Again, verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint them elders in every town as I directed you. So already we're getting the impression that there were more than one church on the Isle of Crete. And that's often how the early church operated. Even in Jerusalem, even though they were referred to as the Church of Jerusalem, there were pockets of churches meeting in Jerusalem, but they were seen as the same church, basically. And people like James and Peter and John, they were elders over those churches. But as an umbrella term, it was the Church of Jerusalem. And the same applied to the Isle of Crete. I guess you could say this is the Church of Crete that is being addressed here. But on the Isle of Crete, there are various pockets of churches who meet. Pockets of churches who were all in need of direction, who were all in need of leadership, who were all in need of putting things in order and keeping them in order. And this is the point where a real life example becomes quite necessary. I have a good friend who's also South African. I'm going to refrain from names and all these things. I've learned that with my illustrations. It's safer that way. Not that anybody's ever held that against me. Don't worry about that. But I have a good friend who's also a South African, whom I met at the Master Seminary a few years ago. You know that place that I met my wife? Okay. The real reason as to my going. And good guy, great guy, godly guy. And he eventually went on and he finished his Masters of Theology. Bright guy. I mean, he stood right in front in the queue when God handed out brains. Humble a guy as you'll ever find. And he eventually joined after doing his THM, is how they call it in America. After he did his THM, he went and he joined a church planting initiative, which was good, it was great, it was wonderful. Great, wonderful church planting initiative, because it's needed. More churches are needed all over the world. And he eventually got stationed in Perth, Australia, in order to, I guess you could say, quote unquote, put things back into order. That's really the main reason why this friend of mine was called there in the first place. And I'll tell you what, it was not met without opposition. It was tough, actually. The first 3 years, I remember he was very close to throwing in the towel. When I would speak to him, the odd occasion that we would email, I could tell it was tough. But the people who operated the church planting initiative encouraged him to keep going. Keep going. Keep persevering. And guess what? Guess what? Eventually, that church, the tide in that church was turned around. It changed. And this is what we're talking about. We're talking about a church who was just hardcore Arminian, believing in free will and things like that, and other doctrines that go along with that. And this man was charged with the very difficult task of teaching people about God's sovereignty in salvation. And there was resistance. And some of them even hated him at a certain stage. And you know what? Some of them even left because they didn't want to deal with it. They didn't believe in it. But truth be known, my friend persevered. And guess what? That church went from dodgy doctrine, iffy doctrine, to a church that is a true, solid, authentic New Testament church. But he was a man who had to be committed to his task of putting things in order. Okay? That was his job. Now, turning the spotlight on our church, thankfully we've not had to do anything like that. And that's what's nice about starting a brand new church. You see, from the get-go, one can control what the church believes, if you understand what I mean. Because one of the very first things that we did as a church is we decided on a statement of faith. And that's important for every church. That's why you should be seriously skeptical of a church that does not have a statement of faith. And it's a modern thing these days. It's a fashionable thing these days not to have a statement of faith. All right? In fact, if you know that about a church, run as fast and as far as you can. You know why? Because that is an unwritten way of saying, you know what, doctrine divides. We don't really want to put our colors on our mast. Because doctrine is divisive. We don't want to do that. And that's sadly their opinion of these things. And doing that, I suppose it becomes, or it's in disregard of what Paul says here in verse 5. See? Because Paul would not have said this to Titus if doctrine was not important. And yes, it may involve more than doctrine. As we've already pointed out, Crete was noted for flagrant sinning, drinking, debauchery, carousing, all of the rest. So surely there was some of that going on as well. But mainly the drive of this verse entails doctrine. Really. Here's why this is important. You can only live according to how you believe. It's true. What you believe drives how you live, essentially. If you believe that there is a fertile cow up in the sky that's going to rain milk over us all, and that way we're all going to be sanctified. There's cultures in the world that believe stuff like this. Then you're going to live accordingly. All right? If you believe in a plethora of gods, all right, of deceased, human beings who now sort of, quote unquote, deified individuals, then you're going to live accordingly. Okay? What you believe drives how you live. I mean, if you believe it's all only relative, that's kind of the modern day mantra, isn't it? If you believe it's all relative, you know, what's good to you is not necessarily good to me, it's all relative, it's in the eye of the beholder. If you believe that, you're going to live your life like that. You're going to do what you want, really, in the end. But the absolute requirements of the word does not allow us for such descriptions or explanations of reality. You see, the word comes to us as the full revelation from God, of God, for God's people. And we either take it lock, stock, and smoking barrel, or we reject it. You can't take bits and pieces of it. You can't elect what you want and what you like and the rest reject. You can't do that. Doctrine comes to us as a unit, and it's indivisible. It comes to us as a completed revelation. Christ is, of course, the most notable revelation there is, the most special revelation there is. But aside from the Lord himself, this is it. And this is what we live according to. Thankfully, at our church, things have been going well thus far. Actually, things have been going exemplary, really. And I thank the Lord for a group of people who have a zeal for doctrine, for truth. Why? Because they know, and they've learned in their lives, they know that it is the code for living. And it is what drives behavior. But the day will come, perhaps, and if the Lord keeps us here as a ministry family, perhaps it might be years from now. Look, we have nothing in place. I mean, I'm not hinting at our departure or anything. But let's say years from now, the Lord moves us on. And again, we're not planning for anything. But the Lord will do as he pleases, correct? If that happens, how committed will this church be to keeping to the statement of faith? See? This is where the proof is in the eating of the pudding. Is this church going to be committed to keeping things in order? And you see, and this is where it becomes vitally important that we get the right people in the right place, starting now. And we've not just started now, we've started a long time ago. This is why it's so vitally important that I cannot remain the only elder anymore. I've been the only elder since we started in 2015. And this is why I'm trying to make every effort to train up men, teaching them the whole counsel of God, and training them to lead others, to shepherd others, and to essentially be like Peter was called to be. Remember, Peter, feed my sheep, love my sheep, care for my sheep, protect my sheep. That's what the Lord expects of these men. And that's how they keep things in order. Now, this is vitally important as we try to make sense of these verses that are before us this morning. The main thing here, really, this is the main thing, and I don't want to ride this pony until it's dead, but this is the main thing that meets us this morning. We have to put what remains into order. In one sense, perhaps when Titus went back to Crete, maybe he remained there, we're not 100% sure, but once he got there, perhaps there were some churches who were already going off the beaten track. Perhaps there were some churches who were already going off the straight and narrow. And I'll tell you what, often that happens when a leader is not present. Often that happens when there's not already a strong core group of leaders present in a local church. If you want to see things going wrong rapidly, then leave a church at their own mercy with weak leaders. And we're going to talk about that. If you want to see things going in the wrong direction sporadically, very quickly, speedily, that's what will happen. The Greek verb that we have here, the verb for putting things in order, is a very rare biblical term. It's really only used here in Titus chapter 1. But it has a, I guess you could say, a sister term or a sister verb in Koine Greek, which is sort of like it. And it is the word epidiorthu. Okay, now try and say that without spitting on somebody. Epidiorthu. Okay? And what it means, here's some synonyms for this, aside of putting into order, it can also carry the idea of carrying an amendment, okay? Making an amendment to something or correcting something. You can even say it is like saying to reform something, to reform it, to re-engineer it, to put it in more contemporary terms maybe. Reshuffle it, correct it. That's what's in mind here. Now this verb that is closely related to it is strictly actually the English word to reform. So I guess it wouldn't be wrong to say that what Paul means here, because he was addressing the Cretans, and this word, this derivative word that I just talked about, this word was a very noted word within the Cretan culture. In fact, they used it in order to refer to legal treaties or laws. Whenever a treaty or a law needed reformation or retweaking or correction, they would use this word. And it's insightful if you see it in these terms, isn't it? What Paul's saying here is that there are some churches here who are in need of reformation, Titus. That's what he's saying. And we haven't even been away long. And they're already in need of reforming. And you know what? And that is the mantra. We're always reforming. I understand that. We're always reforming. As Christians, we are not yet glorified, and we will continue to fight against sin. But it stands to reason that it's almost inevitably the case if there is a lack of leadership. Hence, Paul's sending or his commissioning of Titus to go to the Isle of Crete, and get things into order, reshape things, reform things. Go and appeal to people's conscience. Why? Because this pagan culture has taken over again. This pagan mindset has surfaced again. You know, like that beach ball. Have you ever heard the beach ball analogy? That's how depravity can be. Just get in your mind a plastic beach ball. I don't know if they make them anymore. Maybe they do. All right. And imagine trying to keep that thing under the water in a pool. Okay. It's not possible, right? I mean, it's possible, I suppose, but it's going to pop up. It's going to pop up. The moment you snooze at the job, that beach ball is going to resurface every time. And that's how it is with human depravity. And that's why, all the more reason why God has deemed it necessary for godly men to lead a church. And this is a role that the men play. I think what Paul was doing here, he was specifically selecting language which would have been familiar to the Cretans' ears, and all the more reason for them to listen to Titus. Almost vicariously, Paul led the churches on the Isle of Crete by commissioning Titus. There is another New Testament example where Paul uses the same term, and it is found in Hebrews 9 verse 10. Let me quickly read it for you. You can go there with me. Hebrews 9:10, and this is within the context of the old law, which the writer of Hebrews continues to discuss throughout his letter. But this is what he says. He says in Hebrews 9 verse 10, "But deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. See, there it is translated as the word reformation. Okay, so if it wasn't enough to convince you that what Paul's talking about here is nothing less than reformation, then perhaps the fact that we've now read the same word in Hebrews 9 verse 10 would do the job. Reformation is necessary at times. Reformation is unavoidable sometimes. And I've read various books on this. Why? Because in a sense, almost against my will, God has selected me for the task of planting a church. And guess what, dear listener? We are still in church planting phase. And we're not gonna exit church planting phase for another year or two. By God's grace, we're gonna get out of it. But we are still a baby church. And all the more reason for us to give ear to what Paul commands us here. If it is necessary for us to reform certain things, then we need to have the humility of heart to do so. But even if things are going well, and if ostensibly all things seem to be in order, we've got to be committed to reform if it is needed in future. We have to have that attitude of heart as we continue to be Stellenbosch Bible Church. Now, how do we apply this that Paul talks about? I'm convinced there's various ways in which we can apply this. Putting things into order, keeping things into order, ensuring that things operate according to the way the Word stipulates it. How can we apply this to our church or to churches in general today? Because I know as you are sitting here, many of you come from other churches and maybe you have personally experienced some of these things. Just last night as I was just wrapping up my preparation for this morning, I used to own a book. Does that ever happen to you? You think you have the book and you go to your library and it's just not there. And then you think, man, I must have given it to somebody or something. That happens to me often. But anyway, so I ended up reading the Google preview of the book. It's a book by the name of Church Planting is for Wimps by Mike McKinley. He's one of the writers of Nine Marks, if you're familiar with Mark Dever. Mark is the 10th mark, okay? That's just a joke. But Mike McKinley was, I guess you could say, chosen by Capitol Hill Baptist to be not a church planter so much, but to go a few hundred miles down one of the interstates there, or up or down, I guess, to all the way to Virginia, a place called, Sterling, Virginia, I think it is. And he was chosen, quite literally elected, for the job of revitalizing an established church. And he, in the book, short little book, about 120 pages, he details his experience his own experience of having to revitalize, I guess you could say, a run-of-the-mill Baptist church. That's what he was called to do. And as I read that book, and just even this preview of this book, I was reminded of all the hardships that can make its way forward as one goes about either planting a church or revitalizing a church. And I'm suffice to say the second is perhaps the difficult one. Because if you have to revitalize a church, that means, and that's what you're going to have to do, is what my friend did. My friend who had to go to Perth, Australia. It's what you have to do. You have to do exactly what Mike McKinley did when he was called to that Baptist church. So in a sense, we're really in the lap of luxury here, because from the get-go, we got to determine the ethos and the creed of this church. But as Satan can be, he will tempt us and he will cause division among us. He will certainly try to. He will seek to cause dissension among us so that we will start disagreeing, even perhaps using non-essential things. You know, the distinction between essential doctrine and non-essential doctrine. Essential doctrine, those are the things that pertain to salvation, godliness, those things. Non-essential things, like, there's a few of them as well. But he will even use those non-essential things to cause division among us. But at such time, guess what? It'll be a strong core of elders who will prevent a church from splitting. That's what it comes down to. Why? Because these are men who supposedly, oh, they have to be. They have to be unified in the faith. John MacArthur is noted for warning quite extensively against this. Paul warned the churches, don't be hasty to lay hands on a man. Why? Because once he's an elder, and once he's in a position of influence, if there's ill motives there, it can create tremendous havoc in a church. It's a group of men who have to be unified in the faith, in doctrine, like-minded, for the same cause for that church. That's what we're talking about here. So again, how do we apply this? How do we apply this putting things into order or keeping it into order? Looking at the general landscape of churches today, I think there are largely three ways in which Paul's words can be applied today. The first reason, or the first way, I guess you could say, that things can go wrong in a church and things have to be put back in order again or reformed or re-engineered, if you will, is when there is a lack of strong leadership in the beginning. That can be the case. And I thank the Lord that even though, I guess you could say, I was quote-unquote the only elder of our church for a long while and still is, I've had a tiny group of men around me who are strong leaders in and of themselves. Men who are particularly zealous for the Word of God, men of principle, men who are zealous to serve this church and to, I guess you could say, in a maybe adjunct fashion, help me at a lot of the leadership tasks that I've had to fulfill for this church since those beginning days in 2015. And that has certainly prevented this church from having to learn the hard way the consequences that can accompany a lack of leadership. So a lack of strong leadership can lead to things going wrong. I remember a certain friend of mine as well, in this country, who he was a great preacher, an amazing preacher. He makes me look like I don't know the Word of God, okay? That's how great a preacher this guy is. But he wasn't a good leader, wasn't a strong leader. And even though the pulpit ministry was hot, even though the pulpit ministry was on target and it was flourishing, this guy could not lead. And guess what happened? You guess it. There were members in the church who started leading him. And things started going in the wrong direction quite quickly. We have a wonderful example of the strong leadership of the early church found in the book of Acts. You can go there with me, Acts 15. And this stands as a universal example for any church, that fledgling Jerusalem church and their commitment to the revealed word. I love it. And this goes back historically to that time where they had the Jerusalem Council. In my Bible, it's under the heading of the Jerusalem Council. We won't read the entire passage, but just to get some insight into how these elders went about, men like James, John, and Peter, we get the impression that from the very beginning, there was a strong leadership in this church. In other words, the men were men. Their women were not vicariously leading the church through them. These guys led the church. Why? Because Christ expected it from them. Let me read verse 1. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. See, so it's in the context of false teaching. These guys were preaching, hey, we still got to keep the law of Moses. And if we don't do it, then we're not saved. And this is how the story unfolds. And Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them. In other words, they disagreed vehemently. They had no small dissension. Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. You see what they're doing? They met together and they discussed this matter among themselves. And this is what happened. Verse 7, "And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, 'Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between them and us, or us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?'" Finishing klar, end of story. Okay? The elders of the Church of Jerusalem said, they weighed this, according to the scripture, this teaching that started to doing the rounds, and they denounced it. They rejected it. Why? Because they were strong leaders. They were committed to that role of leading the church. And Peter, of all people, again, I suppose, as some of these things happened, he was reminded of the Lord's words. I mean, we can't say, it's not recorded for us, but I can imagine stuff like that. "Now the Lord warned me, I've got to shepherd the flock, got to love the flock, got to guard the flock. No, no, we're not going to allow heresies like this. We're not going to allow false teachings." And it doesn't even have to be a heresy, because if it's unbiblical, we're not going to go for it. And we're going to be committed to staying the course, doctrinally speaking. Here's a second reason for things going a bit upside down at times, doctrinally speaking, in churches. I think that a relaxed view of membership can have this result. And this is what I mean by a relaxed view of membership. I don't mean so much being total sticklers for getting each and every person to commit to membership. That's not what I mean. Even though I do believe that is important, because there is a clear biblical example of New Testament membership of churches. But this is more so what I have in mind. We, as the elders of the church, I refer to myself as in the plural here, any group of elders of any church should be those custodians or those guardians who literally determine who are saved and who are not. Do you understand what I'm saying here? In other words, they are the ones with the God-given responsibility, as far as it is humanly possible, to determine who are truly members of God's universal church and who are not. That's why in Matthew 18, the Lord said, "Whatever you bind on earth will be bound," right? Those, remember that talk of the Lord? In other words, it comes down to a protective role. It comes down to a guardian role. And the Lord even symbolically handed Peter the keys to the kingdom. In other words, whatever they unlock will be unlocked, and whatever they lock will be locked. Essentially meaning, whoever they declare to be saved, as far as it is humanly possible, please hear me, I keep qualifying it by saying that, because essentially, ultimately, at the end of the day, you can't look into a person's heart, right? You can't read their mind and without any shadow of doubt say, that person is for sure saved. I mean, I've heard stories of pastors who have preached for decades, and they've preached the word, and they've preached it solidly, who came out unsaved, okay? But as far as it is humanly possible, we open the fellowship to those who have the testimony of being saved, and we close the fellowship to those who clearly don't have a testimony of being saved. I hope that makes sense. They didn't spare the Apostle Paul. Go with me to Acts 9. Let me prove that to you. Go to Acts 9. This is now shortly after Paul's conversion. All right? Saul was persecuting Christians everywhere that he could. He drove everywhere, any direction, in order to persecute the way. But essentially, on the way to Damascus, the Lord revealed himself to Saul, and he was a broken man. He became a broken man. But guess what? He became a regenerated man. The Lord saved him. And it is in the events that follow his repentance and his conversion that we see how this early church in Jerusalem scrutinized him. In other words, they wanted to make sure that this guy who had previously killed Christians, that he's not going to go around and kill Christians in their midst. They scrutinized him. They asked him a few questions, if you will. And they wanted to make sure that he understood what it meant to be saved. You can read there from verse 26. So it's Acts 9 from verse 26. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him. Naturally, they were all afraid of him, right? Naturally, this makes total sense. This is a guy who killed many Christians. They were afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. You see how they're going on testimony. Do you see what we're talking about here? They're going on what can be visibly seen and observed. And so obviously they opened the gates for him. Verse 28, so he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And this is exactly what we've got to do as elders. We can't just allow any and every person to become a member of this church. I don't know if you know this, but part of our membership process is we try to determine as far as is possible, we try to establish for ourselves whether a person is saved or not. And yes, people can hide that fact. People can put on a show, we understand that. But as far as is humanly possible, we try and ask the right questions. What is faith? What do you understand by faith? Have you repented of your sin? What is repentance? Okay. Do you have a desire to live a godly life? Has your life changed? Are you still the same person that you used to be? When your old friends look at you, do they see a different person, or is it still the same person? These are questions that we ask, because we have this awesome responsibility, and I tremble when I think about it. I tremble. We have this awesome responsibility to determine who's in and who's out. Why? Because it's all for the bride of Christ. It's all for her sanctity. It's all for her protection. And it's all for her witness on this planet. That's what it boils down to. Here's a third and a last reason for things going wrong in a church. A premature exchange of leadership. A premature exchange of leadership can have this effect, dear listener. And this is why we don't have any plans to leave this church. We don't. Not in the short run, and not even in the long run, for now. Again, God can do whatever He likes. Okay, God can take a reluctant Jonah and get him where he needs to be, right? In Nineveh. You can use the most bizarre means to do that. But for the foreseeable future, and that's a weird phrase, right? Nobody sees anything. Okay? But just humor me. For the foreseeable future, I'm going to be here. And I'm going to try to get other men in position alongside me. And we're going to slot in together. We're going to lock shoulders. And we're going to lead this church in the love of Christ. That's what we're going to do. And we're not going to allow a premature exchange of leadership until this church has a solid group of leaders in place. Because if you want to see a church go down the wrong track, go ahead and hand over the baton without somebody who is able to do that. Have you ever seen a relay race go wrong? Have you ever seen it? Okay, go to the next primary school, you know, athletics event, and you'll see the baton being dropped a lot, because they're still learning how to do that. But now up it a bit, okay, and then maybe go to Kutzenberg and see Marty's do it, and they don't drop it. They don't, seamlessly. I mean, even there, it still happens at times. But they do it so well, because why? They have practiced it over and over and over. Their time, their finished time, is only as good as the exchanges among them. That's how necessary this is. So how much more important do you think it is when we're talking about the church? Come on, people. How much more important? How infinitely more consequential is it when we're talking about the bride of Christ? And we're not going to do that to you. So no worries there. We're going to ensure that this church has a solid group of elders in place. There has to be a seamless exchange between planter and the pastor who follows up. And yes, in many ways, the planter can remain the pastor of the church. That's fine. There's no rule that prohibits that. But let's say if I was a occupational church planter, which I'm not. But there are men who have that gift, and they go from town to town and they plant churches. And I know men like that, and they do so skillfully, and they're absolutely cut out for the job. Those men know how important it is to get a church to the point where it is actually possible for them to move on. Maybe even the great apostle Paul, in some way or another, maybe he didn't do things as well as he should have on the Isle of Crete. Now, Paul was not faultless. He had his things. But thankfully, he had the humility to go make right whatever went wrong, and he did so speedily. He did it immediately. And that's why, again, he commissioned Titus. But that all can be prevented if there is a seamless handing over of leadership duties. But specifically, what I have in mind here, the role of pastor-teacher. That is vitally important. Because whatever gets proclaimed from this pulpit is what is going to affect the church. See? That's what makes it so important. The elders are called to guard the deposit that was entrusted unto them, much like that deposit was entrusted unto the young Timothy. Just remember what Paul wrote Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:14. That was a deposit. It was really an unquantifiable deposit that was entrusted unto him, something that he cannot ever pay back, but something that he was required to be a good steward of. It wasn't just Timothy who was commissioned to do that, but it's all God's elders, all leaders, all males who are an elder at a church, a group of elders are called to do the same. They are the men who have to guard this deposit. And as they do that, guess what? They guard the church. As plain and simple as that. Here's where I'm going to turn the focus on you guys. There is also the application that you're supposed to do the same as you hold the elders accountable. You see, not only I have received a deposit, every child of God has received a deposit, really. It's really synonymous with being saved. If you're saved, if you've been justified by faith, through faith, by grace, whichever way you want to say it, if that applies to you, then guess what? You have also received this deposit. God has given you incredible wealth when He gave you salvation. Remember how Paul described it to the Corinthians? He said, it's like eternal value contained in jars of clay. That's what we have. That's what God has entrusted unto all of us. So you are really a partner in this effort. You need to continue to hold us accountable. You have to hold me accountable right now. As I am the elder, the only elder, but also hold me accountable to continue to develop the men so that we can one day be a plurality of elder, because I'm convinced that that's also a biblical concept. It's never, ever been the job of one man. Never. It's always been a round table, if you understand the implication of that, because we're equals. It cannot be the responsibility of one man. I remember hearing the story of a guy who just had enough of churches giving him hassles, and so he planted a church where he basically declared himself to be the president of that church. Okay? And he even preached one day. He said, listen, I call the shots and you do as I say. That's kind of what this guy did. All right, that can never be the case. No matter how much you've been burned in a church, no matter how much I've been burned by a previous church, I am convinced that this is not my own responsibility. This is something that God has given all those men who, and we're going to look at that eventually, who meet the requirements of elders, or actually the qualifications of being an elder. So with that said, next week, and we are officially out of time, we're going to look at the function of godly elders. The function of godly elders. In other words, we're going to look at what they actually have to do. And just to whet your appetite, we're going to look at the fact, and this goes back to the end of the Gospel of John, we're going to look at the fact that the very starting point of their ministry unto the church that they've been called to is to love them. Loving the flock. A follow-up to that would be to be committed to leading the flock. And then, in no particular order, to teach the flock, pray for the flock, and then lastly, to guard the flock. And Lord willing, we're going to look at that next week. All right, let's go ahead and we'll bow our heads and we'll close in prayer. Oh Lord, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for, Lord, thank you for your word, and thank you for the clarity that we gain from the word. Just the fact that you highlight things to our understanding. But Lord, right here in the beginning of Paul's letter to Titus, we can already comprehend how important it is to have good leadership in place. Because sometimes it is necessary to either reform, but we also know, Lord, that it is always necessary to keep things in order. Thank you, Lord, that you have thought about that. Thank you that you have not left us without the means to do this, to govern the church in a sense, and to shepherd her with the love of Christ. I pray, Lord, that you will allow this church to eventually get to the point where we have a group of men in place who can sincerely, lovingly lead your flock. And so doing, allow the gospel to continue to have a voice in this town. Thank you, Lord, for these precious folk. In many ways, Lord, I remain a sheep as they do in your flock. And I pray, O Lord, that we will continue to have a great zeal for doctrine, to love one another in the love of Christ. And O Lord, whenever something goes wrong, and if there is sin, O Lord, that we will deal with it as your word stipulates. Thank you for this morning. Thank you for this opportunity, one more opportunity to meet as your church. I pray, O Lord, that by your grace, that you will gather us again next week as we prepare our hearts to be ministered unto by your Spirit. We pray these things in your three times holy, loving, and precious name. Amen. Enjoy your afternoon. May it be a blessed one. Go and rest up. I know our weeks are hectic, so make every effort to rest well. And we trust that we'll see each other again next week. The Lord be with you. Bye-bye.